Now let's turn to Romans 8. Don't be too worried at the beginning. I think I'm rather overconscious of how difficult it is to explain Romans 8. So don't be too worried if you don't get it all in the first session. I don't know if you've ever seen Rolf Harris, the brilliant Australian television man with children. And he'll go up to the wall like this and put a squiggle there. You wonder what on earth is going to happen. And about 5 minutes later, he'll put another squiggle and the whole thing joins together and you'll see a coach and horses with a pretty girl on top. Well, that's the genius of an artist, isn't he? You don't know where it's going at the beginning, and I think you're going to find that a little bit for this first session. But I'll be very disappointed if by lunchtime you don't know where you're going. So if you don't, will you come up to me at lunchtime and say, I haven't the foggiest idea where you're going. Then at least I shall know where I am. But I hope by lunchtime that you might be coming up to me before, at any rate, before we go to play baseball this afternoon or whatever Jim is going to get ready for us, because it seems too cold for tennis. I hope you'll come up to me and say, well, I'm beginning to get the picture. That's what I'm after by lunchtime today. Now, the great theme of chapters 5 to 8 is justification. Just glancing back to Romans 5, the whole of the second section of this letter begins at chapter 5, and you'll see verse 1 says, since we are justified by faith. Now, I hope you know what justified means, because your whole Christian culture depends upon it. We listened to an essay from young Mark Hanson Kahn last week on Luther, and it was Luther's rediscovery of justification by faith that led to the Reformation and leads, therefore, to all that we know in terms of Christian culture in the West. I think very few of us have any idea how much depends upon it. And justification means that I am acquitted. Rachel told me that she heard someone talking from Hobart 5 this morning about her, so I charged Malcolm with this morning, and he said no, he wasn't guilty, so he's acquitted. So I said, Malcolm, you're acquitted. That is justified, you see. Malcolm looked at it in a very shocked way of my part and said, I wasn't up on the sin. All right, then, he's acquitted. Now, it's not going to be quite so easy as that with God, is it? That when God charges me, not with talking all night, but with sinning and with living a life that doesn't please him, I'm not going to be able to get my way out of it very easily. And yet the Bible says that I can be justified and acquitted. Now, obviously, this verdict belongs not to now, you would have thought, but to the last day. I can't be acquitted until the day of judgment. And so that was the teaching of the medieval church, just as it's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church today. That you can't know whether you're going to be acquitted until the last day. And therefore, you can never be sure. I think when I was a curate at Seven Oaks, the next door neighbour, his wife died, and sent me a little card. It was really rather a touching little card. They were strong Roman Catholics, and it asked me to pray for her, and it told me what days in purgatory and so on she would be able to avoid if all her friends prayed for her. In other words, although they would claim to be real Christians and to have gone to church all their lives, yet they had no certainty of acquittal. It was something lost in the mists of the future. She might be acquitted. Presumably in the end she would be acquitted, but it would hasten that process if we prayed for her. Now, actually, Romans 1-3, as you will know, says there is no hope of being acquitted at all. But then it goes on to say in Romans 3 and chapter 4 that the Saviour has come, and that the verdict is that because he's died for me, I can be acquitted, and I can be acquitted now. In other words, the verdict can be anticipated. So that on the last day, I shall go before the throne of God. One can imagine this. And there is a large book with the name Dick Lucas on it. It's an enormous book of all my sins, of many of which, of course, I'm completely unconscious of. And there is Satan standing as an accuser of the brethren. And God calls for my book to be opened, and Satan thinks he's going to have an absolute field day. Well, he says, this is an absolute walkover. No one's going to be able to get this man off. And then Christ stands on his right hand, and I won't tell you the rest of the story, but pleads the gospel, pleads the fact that he's died for me. And so I'm acquitted, and Satan has to take a back seat. Now you see, what Paul is saying, and this is what Luther rediscovered, and this is what is so exciting, is that I don't have to wait until that last day to be sure that the verdict is going to be mine. I can anticipate it and take it now. I can say, I know that's what's going to happen on the last day, and therefore I can take that verdict of acquittal here and now and live in the light of it today. That's the excitement of justification by faith. In other words, faith does what sight can't do. Faith travels to the last day and says, I take that verdict, and I live by virtue of it in November now. Now, the great objection to this, of course, is that it's morally weakening. You'll get that if you turn to chapter 6, verse 1. Well, says Paul, he knows very well how people will object to this. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we just go on? You see, supposing I went up to Rachel, I don't think Rachel's here at the moment, she's somewhere in the house, Jim's younger daughter, and I said, Rachel, I want to tell you. Well, supposing I'd gone up to Rachel when she was 11, perhaps sitting in an 11-plus exam, and I said, don't worry about this 11-plus exam, because your place at the university has already been given you. You don't worry about it anymore. And you will be able to go to Oxford when you're 18. That's that. It's given you. Well, now, Rachel then might tell her mother and father that she was downing pens, mightn't she? She won't get to do any more work. I'm not sure she does very much anyhow. Some of you know the famous answer that Rachel gave me when I asked what she was doing at school one morning, and she said the morning had been double cookery and double tennis. I thought it was absolutely a splendid morning. It's the kind of morning that I would have loved at school, wouldn't you? Double cookery and double tennis. But if, in fact, she had got her university place at the age of 11, the temptation would be to do no more work and just to take it for granted. And so, you see, the objectors to the New Testament doctrine, and the Roman Catholics are objectors to it in many ways, say, if you really know that you're going to heaven now, isn't it very presumptuous? And doesn't it mean that you will simply live an idle and casual Christian life? And there's a real objection there, isn't there? Because some people give the impression that they do just that. That they rejoice in having been converted years ago, and they're really sitting around just doing nothing. So there's something in the objection. Now the answer to that objection, which is what is really going to take us up throughout the weekend, is that in the New Testament, when justification is mentioned, the Holy Spirit is always joined together. If you look at Romans 5, 1, you see the kind of word justified by justification. Do you see in verse 5? Would somebody like to read verse 5 of Romans 5?
And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us.
Sure. Do you see that the Holy Spirit is given as well as justification? And I want to say that at the beginning of the weekend, you'll get tired of the number of ways that I say that justification and the Holy Spirit are married. They are never seen out without each other. They never go outdoors without each other. They are always together. If a man is justified, he receives the Holy Spirit. If a person has received the Holy Spirit, they are justified. That's the New Testament teaching. And that's what in Romans 8 is worked out in very remarkable detail. Now we'll get straight down to it. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, that's typical of the apostle. It refers to the whole argument until this verse. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In other words, we are justified. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. When I go before that throne, I'm going to be acquitted or I'm going to be condemned. So it's just another way of saying I have been acquitted. There is no condemnation, no possibility of judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. By the way, notice that a Christian in the New Testament is more often described as being in Christ than Christ in him. Because of the use of Revelation 3:20 in popular evangelism, we tend to think of Christ being in us, and that's not wrong. He is in us by his Holy Spirit. But the normal New Testament way of talking about a Christian is that he is in Christ. Actually, it's a much more helpful picture in many ways. Here am I, a little frail Christian. You see, like this little bit of paper, I have no strength in myself, and I am in Christ. And that's a very secure place to be, isn't it? That's the picture in the New Testament. I'm in Christ, and therefore all that Christ has and is mine. Christ is at the right hand of God. Whenever he speaks, the Father listens. And so I'm up there in him. I'm in heaven already in him, in that sense. And he sees me in Christ. That's my position of privilege. So in Christ, there is no condemnation. despite my failures, you see, and that's what he's been talking about at the end of verse 7, his failures. He's very honest, this man Paul. He's been saying, I do all sorts of things wrong. Nevertheless, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. For, verse 2, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now there are two possible interpretations of this verse, and really this is the crunch of the whole chapter. I was always taught that this meant this: the law of the Spirit of life, that is the life of the Holy Spirit through Christ, has delivered me from the law of sin and death, just as I might lift a great weight up, thereby delivering it from the force or law of gravity. So the life of the Holy Spirit delivers me from the law and the gravity of sin, and that's why I'm no longer condemned, because that's the result of it. Now that can't be true. That cannot be the right explanation, for a very simple reason. That, you see, it does not just say that the law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin. It says the law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. Which would mean that if the Holy Spirit was really doing his work, I would no longer sin and I would no longer die. But not only do I know that I'm going to die unless the Lord comes back before, but I certainly know that I sin inevitably, because I am a sinner every day. But the real objection to that interpretation is that it isn't logically right. It would read like this: there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because the Spirit has given them victory over sin. In other words, you're not going to be condemned because the gift of the Holy Spirit has made you holy enough to be accepted. Now, believe it or not, that is what my principal and my theological colleague believed the New Testament taught. He used to say, and listen to the sentence, this is my principal sentence, he had once upon a while been a Bible teacher, but he'd wandered. He said, we are justified by virtue of what we may become. I just think it sounds rather complicated, doesn't it? Just think it through. We are justified by virtue of what we may become. In other words, God says, I'm going to put my Spirit within you. I know that will make you holy, and therefore I can chance my arm and acquit you on the last day, because I know you'll be worthy of it. Justified by virtue of what you may become. But that is a very naughty reinterpretation of the gospel, you see. It's to bring in through the back door what's been thrown out of the front door. Works as a means of salvation. It's to say, no, a pagan can't be justified by works, but a Christian can. Because once a Christian has the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, he really can begin to live the Christian life. And therefore he can be justified that way. So it's to bring works in by the back door. Is there then any other interpretation of these words? Yes, there is. It's partly the difficulty, as I mentioned last night, of the apostle's language, that he does use the words flesh and law, and often in a number of different ways. And here, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus really is a comprehensive title for the gospel which brings us the Holy Spirit. What he's really saying, quite simply, is the gospel sets me free. If you think this is a very strange way of talking about the gospel, just flick over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Now, I've turned three radiators on. It's already beginning to get very hot. John Murphy, I'm going to put you in charge of air. May I do that? And you may have to open that window behind you an inch if you see people fainting. Will you do that? See the girls in front of you all collapsing one after another. When three have collapsed, will you open the window? Just to show you how he talks about the gospel. I don't want to go into this at length. 2 Corinthians 3, 7. Now, if the dispensation of death, that's the law, carved in letters on stone, came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face, verse 8, will not the dispensation of the Spirit be attended with greater splendor? You see, he calls it the dispensation of death, that is the Old Testament, the law, because it leads to death. The New Testament is the dispensation of the Spirit. So in the Bible, you've got a dispensation of law, that's the Old Testament. You've got a dispensation of Spirit, that's the New Testament. And that's what he means in Romans 8. He says, the dispensation of the Spirit has set me free from the dispensation of the law which led to death. There is no condemnation because the dispensation of the new covenant has delivered me from the dispensation of the old covenant. That's what verse 2 means. Now we can check that interpretation if we're uncertain of it by looking at verse 3. Keep a verse in its context and you won't go far wrong. That he is referring to the gospel in verse 2 is shown by the fact that in verse 3 he gives you a perfect potted summary of the gospel. Supposing I said to you, will you go out for 10 minutes and come back having written down in the shortest possible space a summary of the gospel? You couldn't do better than verse 3. For God has done what the law, that is the Old Testament dispensation, could not do. Why couldn't the law do it? Well, because it was weakened by the flesh. The law said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. The flesh said, sorry, I can't. So the law was constantly calling upon me to do what I can't do. And so it failed to bring me salvation. That's obvious, isn't it? Every Christian knows that. In fact, the law can only condemn me. And that's part of the reason, isn't it, that they were foolish enough to stop examination standards in many of the state schools, isn't it, you see? It seems such a shame that little Billy should be condemned. See, if you've got a standard of exam right up here, then most people are going to fail or find it difficult to pass. So then you bring the standard down here, you see? Then you bring the standard down there. And after all, when the standard for high jumping becomes 1.5 feet, then I say, I'm a jolly good high jumper. Okay, so this is what has happened in our state schools. They've moved the standards down and down, so that no one will feel I'm a failure. The result of that is that the standards have come down and down because the flesh is weak. You've got to have high standards even though it condemns you. So God gave us high standards in the Old Testament even though he knew it would condemn us. And then he tells us that the standards are not going actually to save you. They can't save you because they're weakened by the flesh. So he has done what? Verse 3. He has sent his own son. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is the Christmas story. That's the incarnation. Not, notice, he sent him as sinful flesh. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. He actually was without sin. But he was a real man. And for sin, look in your margin, it says, what does your margin say?
As a sin offering.
It's just a little phrase. It is one of the shorthands in the Bible for his atoning work. So that's the Good Friday story. Now that, if you want to bring it down to the absolute minimum, is the Christian story, isn't it? Christmas and Good Friday. I suppose you've got to bring in Easter Day, haven't you, to show the final triumph? But that is what he came to do. To become a man at Christmas Day, to die for our sins, incarnation and atonement. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, as a sin offering. And what was the result? To condemn sin in the flesh. A strange phrase. I think it's really quite simple. You expect him to say, to condemn Christ. Because that's actually what happened. But he didn't condemn Christ, because Christ is sinless. But he condemned sin in Christ. In other words, the judge sat on his judgment throne, and he said, I see all this sin before me, and the result of this sin must be permanent exclusion from my presence. There is no other sentence I can give except hell. So he condemned sin, and he condemned it, of course, in the flesh of Christ. He did it through Christ. So verse 3 is a perfect summary of the gospel. The law, the New Testament principle, religion if you like, sets me free from the Old Testament religion, verse 2. For God has done what the Old Testament religion, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. and he's condemned sin in the flesh. He's executed judgment on it, in order that the just requirements of the law, perfect obedience, might be fulfilled in us. In other words, that I might be justified. Now, the only way that just requirements of the law can be fulfilled in me, of course, is through Christ. It's like a girl who is in debt to the estate of £1,000,000. She's been gambling heavily. She's got debts of £1,000,000. And then, very fortunately, she marries an heiress, an heir, rather. She marries a young man who's got £100,000,000. Well, there's no problem then, is there? On the day she marries him, her debts are forgotten. So I am someone with £1,000,000 debt, and I marry Christ. I come into union with Christ, and I find that his perfect righteousness and perfect obedience covers all my sin and pays all my debt. I'm free. So the just requirements, what God justly can call upon me to offer him, perfect obedience, I am able to fulfill through the gospel of Christ. But now will you please notice the very remarkable ending to verse 4. The gospel is not antinomian. I don't know that these great theological terms from church history are always necessary, but that one really is an important word. It comes from anti, which you know what anti means, and logos is Latin for law. So antinomianism is the word given down to church history for those Christians who are anti-law. And antinomian Christians are those who say we have been set free by the gospel from the law, so we don't have to worry about the law any longer. I'll come on to that later. But you see what Paul says here is that those who have been justified walk not according to the flesh any longer, but they walk according to the Spirit. In other words, they do live a new kind of life. They are not antinomian. They don't live a careless life. They live in the Spirit, by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit. They are spiritual men. And of course, this Spirit changes men fundamentally. Now, do you see how perfect the gospel is? If you present the gospel, as I think it has been presented in the past, simply as the gift of forgiveness, then you give the impression that I can take forgiveness and live like I did before. If you present the gospel as the gift of forgiveness plus the gift of the Holy Spirit, then obviously no one can remain the same person. When I receive the Holy Spirit, when I'm forgiven, of course I won't be a new person the next day, but in the end I will be. Too often, I think, in some Christian circles, we're looking for a terrific explosion. We're looking for someone who's been perfect overnight. I was converted and received the Holy Spirit in my teens, age 15, many, many, many years ago. I shan't tell you how many. Certainly over 30 years ago. More than that. I think when we get older, we can do what the women do and not give it away, can't we? See, now I look back, and when I received the Holy Spirit, you know, it was just an evening talk, and somebody took me out for a walk afterwards, and they said, have you ever thought about this? And I said, no, I haven't. And why don't you receive Christ? And I said, I'd love to. And I did. And I was exactly the same tiresome teenager the day after that I was before. In fact, it took a very long time for my life to change. But now, looking back after all those years, I can see that, in fact, everything has changed. It's like starting off with a degree difference here at the beginning, but after those lines have gone on for 100 miles, there's going to be a terrific difference, isn't there? But on that first day, you see, when I was converted, the difference is negligible. Well, then actually, soon after I was converted, I left school and went into the Navy. And I always remember when I was at Sevenoaks, there was a curate there, that some naval chap had been in the Navy with me, turned up, church, having a preach, couldn't believe it. He stood up beside the church and said, you? You are a hypocrite. Because I backslidden badly when I was in the Navy for 3 years. You see, people get this wrong, don't they? They expect this terrific change just to come overnight. Actually, I dipped back again and then came back to the Lord, thankfully, in his mercy and grace. But as I look back now, after all those years, there isn't a single thing in my life, from attitudes, mental equipment, money, friends, it doesn't matter what you say, that hasn't actually been touched by it. Must be so, mustn't it, in the end? So don't ask for an explosion in 24 hours. Ask, what's the end result of this? The Spirit is more often the still small voice than an earthquake in a fire. So then I'm justified, and the mark of this justified man is that he walks according to the flesh. Now verses 5 to 8 very quickly. You see, in, as I said last night, this describes the difference between the unconverted and the converted man. Let me read these four verses again, and you'll follow it quite simply. For those who live according to the flesh, that is the unconverted men, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. First thing, a changed mind. And it's absolutely fundamental, isn't it? The first thing that the Holy Spirit does to us is he changes our mind. And if you get hold of a person's mind, you've changed them, haven't you? You see, what we're just discovering, aren't we, to our great shame as a country, are beginning to realize how deep the rot has gone in our own country in terms of Marxism and so on. In the 1930s, there was somebody, just perhaps only one person, who was trying to win these undergraduates for Marxism. And he just got two or three or four men. And he won them, just as you might win somebody for Christ. And now we are reaping, 40 years later. You see here it is in the paper this morning. 40 years later, you find that this man is a traitor. Why? Because his mind was changed. He comes from a distinguished English family. All his brothers, sisters-in-law are absolutely shocked. They never knew. But his mind had been captured all these years working for the enemy. His mind to be captured. Now that's, you see, what the Marxists go for, isn't it? Go for somebody's mind, a head. See, no wonder people despair like me when they see some of the youth evangelism today, where all you have is a good whoopee, you know. Lots of music and fun and games, and as long as the young people are happy, it doesn't matter what else happens. Whatever good is that going to do us? You see, in 40 years' time, our civilization won't have survived unless God has captured the minds of young people. You see, in 40 years' time, our civilization won't have survived unless God has captured the minds of young people. It's a very, very significant word, isn't it, verse 5? To set the mind on the flesh is death. Obviously, it leads to hell. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. So what is the same thing that God does when the Spirit comes in? According to that verse? I know that in the Bible there's a sense of no distinction between these two, but our language, I think, nevertheless helps. It changes their heart. Changed heart. I'm no longer antagonistic to God. Sometimes on Fridays I go home to see my aged mama who lives in Lewis and such, and I went to see her for half an hour on my way to the dentist yesterday, and she was reading, she has these books from the library, and the book she was reading was on Brendan Bracken. Some of you may remember he was a fairly well-known friend of Winston Churchill's in the 30s and 40s and 50s, and he came from a very strict Roman Catholic background, but became a complete pagan and unbeliever. And the last chapter of the book is very sad, as people tried to change his heart about God. And he was completely antagonistic to God. He refused to have anybody visit him in hospital. He had a nephew who was a monk who used to write him letters saying, why won't you think about God?
And his heart was quite hostile right to the end, and he left in his will that there should be no religious service of any kind at a cremation. I hope you won't do that, incidentally, you won't, but it's an exceptionally difficult thing to do, as clergymen know. Once or twice in my life I've come across this happen, you see, and it leaves people. It's extremely difficult to go to the crematorium, actually, and say nothing. It's the most macabre situation. Even the undertaker, you know what undertakers are, unless you don't. I mean, they're a tough crowd. When I was at Seven Exes of Kerry, the undertaker used to stand just outside the door where the congregation couldn't see you, but the pastor Kerry, you know, he'd break the Kerry, the first thing he does, break the Kerry, stand on the watch. And so that you wouldn't speak for more than 3 minutes. You know. So the first time I met the undertaker at Seven Exes, I said to him, by the way, if you heard your watch there, I just want to tell you that I usually speak for about an hour. And so I should look out. So after that I had no problems with him. But where were we? Oh yes, just extraordinary, isn't it, to leave in your will nothing to be said at your funeral. Nobody knows actually what to do. And what are you going to read and say? Just shove the box away and you all turn around. Nobody knows what to do. But doesn't it show an incredible hostility to the things of God? And that hostility is deep down in all our hearts. A changed mind and a changed heart. That's the mark of a converted man. This is not a description of the difference between an unspiritual and a spiritual Christian. It's the difference between death and life, between unregenerate flesh and regenerate man. Rebels no longer, change of heart and a change of mind. Well, now let's summarize so far before we tackle verses 9, 10 and 11, and then we'll have coffee. But I think first of all we'll turn over one more radiator. It seems to be so hot. Certainly they were probably wiser than I was. They're so hot in here, they don't go no dry, don't they? Did you want them?
Well, there were some people saying that they were cold.
Sorry.
Thank you.
Summary so far. Ready? Wake up, please. Sanctification doesn't justify you. In other words, living a holy life, such as it is, doesn't justify anybody, but justification always leads to sanctification. That's what we've learned so far. I'm acquitted because the gospel law has set me free from the Old Testament law. And the gospel law, if you like to call it that, is the coming of Jesus Christ. But when Christ comes to set me free on his cross, he always gives me his spirit. And that spirit changes my mind and changes my heart, so that I begin to lead a new kind of life. Now, verse 9, 10, 11, 12. 9, 10, 11. I went again as far as 11 before topic. Take heart. Now, very simple, this language. There's not a single word more than about one syllable. Can't miss it. Verse 9. But you, my dear brothers, says Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, you are not in the flesh. Is it just worth saying there that to be in the flesh is his description about a non-Christian? Somebody's helpfully said that when Paul talks about flesh, he's not talking about that which is on your body. You take the letter H off and turn to what words letters the other way around. So it gets you rather close to what he means by flesh. It's the whole self-life. Life organized around myself. That's the mark of the unconverted pagan man, isn't it? You're no longer in the flesh, pagan, unregenerate. You are in the spirit. If. Why does he say that? Well, because Paul is very anxious in reassuring Christians generally not to give false assurance to anybody in particular. I mean, to everybody. You see, he says, of course you people in Rome are in the Spirit. But he says, remember, you're only in the Spirit if the Spirit dwells in you. Don't want to give you false assurance. Now he wants to give them assurance because they have felt shaky, you see. They felt shaky because of the experience of verse 23 and 24 of the chapter before. They found this law within them of sin.
And they said, can we really be Christians when we're having such a battle with sin? He says, yes, you are in the Spirit, as long as the Spirit dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So there's the mark of the new man. He has the Spirit of Christ. He may have a battle raging, but he has the Spirit with him. Indeed, one of the reasons why the battle is raging is that the Spirit is making him battle against the things of the flesh. Just a warning there, in giving assurance to young Christians and helping people to come to assurance, which is so important, we must be careful, mustn't we, not to give false assurance. I once went to the Christian Union at Middlesex to give a talk, and I was having tea after the two or three of the students, and they were terribly upset because one of the senior chaplains of the Middlesex was just a sentimental little boy who went around to all the beds where people were dying and said, no, you know, God loves you, he's merciful, nothing to worry about. And these young students are getting very stewed up because they didn't feel they could tick the chaplain off, but they felt he was going around giving false assurance, and they were right. It wasn't their job, of course, to tell the chaplain that. But they were right to be concerned that somebody should be going round all the beds of a large hospital simply saying to somebody, don't worry. Because it might be that God was stirring them up to be concerned. So Paul is anxious not to give a false assurance. Now will you please look at verse 9 and 10a, put both your eyes on it, and do you see that it's the most wonderful Trinitarian verse? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, verse 10a, but if Christ is in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we believe in a Trinitarian God, but we also believe in one God, so that if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, verse 9, verse 10a, Christ is in us. You got that clearly? Boy said to me, well, sir, he said, I received Christ at my camp when I went away to a boys' camp, and I received the Holy Spirit at my confirmation. Well, that's nonsense, isn't it? If I received Christ, I received the Holy Spirit. If I received the Holy Spirit, I received Christ. Otherwise, I believe in two gods, which is exactly what the modern Muslims think we do believe in. Since we're all going to meet modern Muslims today, I met my first English boy who became a Muslim the other day in a works canteen. It's a pretty good shock, I can tell you. Someone who actually tells you you've just been converted to become a Muslim in this country. Interestingly, when I asked him to convert me, he said, no, it was all too secret, that some mullah or guru or something came across from the Middle East once every 3 months and taught him, and he wasn't able to pass it on to anybody else. I thought it was very significant that non-Christian religions are always esoteric, secret. They're not... We can't be passed on, you see. Somebody comes and says, and then you go. And you see, it ministers strictly to pride, doesn't it? Say, I know. I can't explain it to you. I know. So they think we're crazy when we talk about God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But this is very important, isn't it? Because those who refuse to allow that you have received the Spirit in any full sense, like those who talk about the baptism of the Spirit, for example, those who talk in that way, as though there are Christians who have not yet received the Spirit in his fullness, are simply destroying any possibility that you can have assurance. Once I say that I can have Christ but not the Spirit, what I'm saying is you're not really a full Christian. If I receive Christ in his fullness, then I receive the Spirit in his fullness. I can't have one without the other. Don't let people destroy your standing in God. Now he says, if Christ is in you, by his Spirit, of course he means, because actually our Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. Body? Dead. Sin,
spirit, small s, not the Holy Spirit here, spirit, alive, righteousness. Now, this is just the apostle using splendid shorthand. He says your body, by that he means what? Surprise, surprise, he means your body. And, you know, there are some commentators who make it mean very complicated. Your body is dead. Well, your body isn't dead, is it, Humphrey?
No.
Yeah. Then what does the apostle mean when he says your body is dead?
It means I'm a sinner.
No, it means you're going to die. Just that. It means it's as certain as though you were put in the past tense. There's no way of avoiding it because you're a sinner. Because of sin. So, all of you are going to die unless the Lord comes before you die. It's not one of us is going to escape. Your body is dead. As far as God is concerned, it's like a forest that puts a cross on a tree, doesn't it? That one's coming down. So the Lord has put a cross on your body. It's coming down. It's going to occupy 3 foot of pot in the crematorium up there. 3 inches. Your spirit is alive. Is your spirit alive, Humphrey? Praise God. Because he's a Christian. Because of righteousness. Who is righteousness?
Jesus.
That's exactly, it must be so, mustn't it? You see, he's changed the company. It's our sin that causes us to be sure of dying. It's his righteousness. He's been using all the time through the whole of Romans the gift of righteousness through Christ that makes us alive. It's an amazing short summary of our situation. Do you see that we are strange, mixed up people, aren't we? Because what is true of my inner life, my spiritual life, is that I'm alive to God. That's why we're rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We can pray to him as Jim did just now. We can sing praise to him as we're going to in a minute. But our bodies are not yet alive. They're the same old bodies we had before we became Christians. And therefore Malcolm Lee Wilson's got a heavy cold, just as he had a heavy cold before he became a Christian. Because he's a Christian, and a most splendid Christian, it doesn't mean to say that his body's any different. So I am mixed up. Half of me is redeemed, half of me is not redeemed. I can tell you that that's a dynamic statement which he's now going to expound, and we're going to expound for the rest of the weekend, to try to explain to people why they haven't got it all yet. Now you see, what you often hear said is this: if Christ died for us and purchased for us a great and full redemption, a full salvation, say somebody says, you ought to be able to claim from Christ your full salvation now. So you have those great hymns, the conventions, full salvation, full salvation. I have to keep my mouth shut when people sing this because I haven't got full salvation and never will have in this world. Because full salvation means my body as well as my spirit. I've only got a half salvation. I'm alive within, but I'm not alive in my resurrection body now. So he naturally has to follow up with verse 11. You see how perfectly this fits once you understand the context and what he's talking about. He said, if the Christ is in you, verse 10, you'll be alive in your spirits. But he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit which dwells in you. Tremendous sentence, isn't it? He says, look back to that resurrection morning, that first Easter day, when God by his mighty power raised Jesus from the tomb. Who did that? It was the Holy Spirit who did it. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the tomb to his resurrected eternal life. Now the same Spirit who on that Easter morning worked that tremendous miracle is dwelling in James's heart today. That therefore is a pledge that though his body is dead in the sense that he will die like anybody else, there will come a day when the Holy Spirit will do for him what he did for Jesus Christ and raise him from the cemetery. Mortal body meaning there, quite simply, a mortal body, your dying body, your body that is mortal.
So you have an immortal spirit and a mortal body. Mortal, immortal. The life I have within me now is never going to die, that spiritual life. I shall be rejoicing in Christ at death, after death, forever, as we are today. But my body is going to die. The cross is on it. But it's going to be raised by the Holy Spirit with the mighty power of God. Right, you see what he is saying here is that we are liberated. Let's go back to verse 2. Let's fit verse 2 in with those last two things. I think the phrase that is so exciting in verse 2 is this phrase, set free. What does it mean to be set free so far? What have we discovered it means to be set free so far? First, in my spirit I'm alive. It does not mean that I am actually free from all sins. If there's anybody free from all sins, then would they please leave the conference at coffee time and not return, because you're too good for us and you ought to be in heaven already. We'll ask the Lord to take you there. I actually have nothing to say to you. We are alive even though sin still dwells in us. Yet we are alive unto God. And so the Spirit with us today is a constant reminder that though sin is within us and we grieve over it, yet we know God has redeemed us. So though I sense that sin is within me, and I often despair and say, oh Lord, I wish I could get rid of this wretched thing that clogs me. Yet at the same time as I come and join you this morning, I know that the Holy Spirit is within me, and I say, thank you, God, for that sign within me that I belong to you. Set free, bodily, well, what can we say? Only as a promise. Alive in the Spirit. Alive, bodily. Well, by promise and faith, that's all. So I'm not set free from death, alas. Well, we'll see how that works out after coffee. What should we do after coffee? So I shan't take long to do verses 12 to 17 after coffee, and we'll go straight after that into discussion groups, so that we'll be able to thrash out all that we've seen this morning.